Absolutely beautiful, Larry. You do that song very well. Very powerful, meaningful message. Thank you for sharing it with us, as I thank the choir and Hope Stemke for that little rendition of a little bit of the cantata we have forthcoming. I'm looking forward to it. How about you? Are you glad to be in the house of God today? You sure I can't talk you out of it? Yeah, just think of the 8 o'clock group, man. They had to be here at 7 this morning. But they had it together. They were jamming. Well, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be alive. I'm glad to be breathing. I'm glad that I'm healthy. I'm glad that I have another opportunity to live a day to glorify God, open up this book, and preach the Word of God. Because that's why God put me on this planet. And as soon as He's through with His task of me, I get to go home, and it's much better even there. So I hope you're ready, because I'm ready to lay it on you. And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to 1 John chapter 5 as I read verses 6 through 12. My good friend John, and now yours as well, the beloved disciple, writes as follows, verse 6, chapter 5, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe in God has made Him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son." Boy, well, what is this testimony? And this is the testimony God has given us: eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has what? He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, if we couldn't worship You in the moments that just passed, I pray Your forgiveness. You're here, waiting on us. Such a divine stooping. Amazing. Could it be that You actually want to bless us more than we want to be blessed? Is the illusions that we can't get to You on our side of this relationship? Can You penetrate even through all the obstacles and barriers that will try to jettison away an encounter with You today? Oh God, by Your Spirit, encounter our spirits. We're not a good people, but we're Yours. We're needy, broken, dependent. Flow through us, O King. Let us step into kingdom reality. Show us what it means to be a partner with God, a co-laborer. Move in this service, God. We acknowledge our dependence on You for that. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit, that I might make clear Your Word, Your people, the Spirit as well. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, one of my responsibilities, among the many, of being a pastor, is to be an apologist. That doesn't mean I go around always making apologies, though I usually need to do so. It means that I engage a lot of my time defending the faith. Those who would try to discredit it or argue against it, I'm your huckleberry. I'm the one to talk to because that's what I've given my life to. One of the things that have changed about my job more in the recent days of me being at Temple than in any other time in my ministry is that every day is started answering a bunch of questions on email. It doesn't end, and I don't think it ever will. I'm not afraid of questions. The only dumb question is the one that's not asked. But I also am very confident, not cocky, because I do believe that truth will always be vindicated and truth need not fear evidence. Thus, I stand flat-footed in that. So, through the years then, I've learned a little bit about what makes up a good argument and what doesn't. I can qualify it. There's a lot of things that we can know about argumentation when we begin or in the middle of it, at the conclusion of it. I can tell you whether it's a good argument or not, or whether you're setting up a straw man, or whether it's going to fail and fall and so forth. But here is what I want to say to you today about arguing. And I've learned this through experience, and I've learned this through theory. You see, you and I might argue about various doctrines and theology in the Word of God. And I'll tell you, like J. Vernon McGee told me, I do not mind you disagreeing with me as long as you don't mind being wrong. But we can argue about doctrines. They are up for argumentation. We can argue about philosophical speculation, and probably, barring an objective basis upon which philosophers often argue, we might not know who is right and who's not. So we might engage in philosophical speculation where one opinion's as good as the other. We can argue about that. I can preach this sermon today and you can listen to me explain this biblical text and you might agree with my interpretation or you might disagree with it by the time we get to the end of it. But let me tell you what is an indisputable argument, and I have discovered that a personal testimony is an indisputable argument. What I mean to say by saying that is that you can't tell me what has taken place in my heart. Now, I can remember when I first got saved, December 13th, 1981, which is now an international holiday. I worked at Shoney's, and a young man named Donovan Ayers, who was an agnostic, and for those of you who do not know what that is, that means this person doesn't know whether God exists or not. They haven't made up their mind. And so he saw the radical change in my life and he approached me and he said, Steve, I've got to ask you something. Do you really believe all that wild and crazy stuff in the Scripture? Well, I didn't know a whole lot of Scripture, just about what I had learned in VBS as a kid. So I answered him in the words of that famous song that you've sung so often. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. As simple and as profound as that, didn't know enough Scripture to support what I said. I simply said, Donovan, I know it's true. It's true in my heart. You can't deny the change. A personal testimony is an indisputable argument for the Christian faith because you can't tell me what's taking place in my heart. I love to hear testimonies. I've heard several of your testimonies, and I think they're wonderful. Many others, I have not yet heard your testimonies, and I don't know why. I think sometimes some of you hesitate to give your testimonies because you haven't been hooked on dope, and you haven't received a graduate degree from Alcatraz. But your testimony is just as powerful and meaningful as anybody else's. It took just as much of the grace of God to save you as it did me and others. Anytime you have an opportunity to testify about what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, it is something to testify about. But if it's all the same to you and you really don't have a choice, since I'm the preacher today and you're not, I don't want to hear your testimony. As precious as it is, I don't want to hear from you what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Today, I want to hear God's testimony. I want to hear what God says He's done for you through Jesus Christ. And the good news for those of you who have attended this sermon today is that in this biblical text, we have for us God's testimony regarding His darling Son. So if you're ready to dig in, I am, are you? Well then, without any further chit-chat or ado, let's dig in and check it out. The first thing I would submit to you is this. God has testified about His Son historically. Look how John puts this in the first two sentences of verse 6 of chapter 5. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. What? What in the world are you talking about, John? Jesus Christ came by water and blood? What's that all about? Boy, scholars have had a field day with this through the years, trying to figure out what the apostle meant when he wrote this ambiguous reference. Now, what are the three most important components of biblical interpretation that I learned from Haddon Robinson and thus passed on to you? They are, you ready? Context, context, and context. So, we begin to gain a clue of what John meant when we look at to whom was he writing and what was the occasion for which he was writing this letter. In fact, if you don't understand this, not only will you not understand this sermon today, you won't understand the entire epistle of 1 John. You see, John was writing to combat a heretic named Cerinthus. John wasn't too crazy about Cerinthus. He wasn't a big fan. In fact, we have documented a contemporary of John that states, eyewitness account, that John went into a bathhouse one day to take a bath. Apparently they were communal. I'm glad some things have changed. And when he went in there, he was no more in there than he came running out screaming, saying, "Run, run, run for your life. Cerinthus the heretic is inside and the roof will cave in." Have you ever wished that on your enemies? Cerinthus taught something that later became known as a Cerinthian doctrine, as they call it in theological circles. Cerinthus had a problem with the person of Jesus Christ. You know what the problem was? It was inconceivable to Cerinthus that Jesus was God in human flesh. By the way, do you have a problem with that? Let me state it again. See, if you have a problem, it's okay if you do. You can be honest. I'm declaring, according to God's testimony in the Word of God, that Jesus is God in human flesh. You have a problem with that? Cerinthus had a big problem with that, as do many sects and cults I hear of today. Cerinthus said it's inconceivable that a deity, a God, could have a body. He couldn't be virgin born. That a God couldn't suffer, much less die. It's just impossible. So he could not deny that Jesus Christ walked this earth, and he was pretty amazing, so he separated them. He said there was a difference between the divine Christ and the human Jesus. And he said that the divine Christ descended upon the human Jesus at his baptism, symbolized by the dove, was with him during his earthly ministry, and then left him prior to the crucifixion because a deity could not have a body in that sense that would suffer and die. He essentially denied the incarnation of the Son of God. But conversely, God testifies about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So John, in his brilliant way, writing under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, goes straight to the heart of the Cerinthian heresy and says that Jesus Christ came, and he came by water and blood. What did he mean? By water, he meant Jesus came, and he was speaking of his baptism, where Jesus Christ was empowered and commissioned for his earthly ministry. And the blood spoke of the crucifixion, where Jesus completed his work on the cross. Thus, he was saying that the divine Christ did not descend upon the human Jesus at baptism and then leave him before the crucifixion. He was saying, listen, sports fans, that Jesus was the Christ before and during and after the baptism, before and during after the crucifixion. God has testified about his Son historically. Now you look at me and you say, what in the world does John writing to combat the Corinthian heresy back in that first century have anything to do with me sitting here at Temple Baptist Church today? Are you serious? Are you serious? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you something that I have made a conscious decision to do and will continue to do so. I hope it doesn't offend you. And if it does, you come up and apologize to me after service and I'll forgive you. When I identify groups that are coming to you with a false gospel, I'm talking about groups that are preying on the people of this church, members of this church, of which I am the under shepherd, accountable before God as a part of that responsibility to protect. I got an email just this week from a very close Marine friend of mine who said, Pastor Cobb, I had to tell you the story. This morning I got up to get into a little physical training. I was going to go for a run, but God quickly turned it into spiritual training as two Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door. He says, thank you for your lectures on the Trinity. Apparently he handled himself very well. Do you know those guys riding through your neighborhoods with the white shirts and the ties on bicycles are doing it more than for exercise? Folks, I want to tell you something. When you advertise on TV, you're just another Orthodox religion, and that all you got to do is write in and I will send you your own personal copy of a King James Bible, but also along with that, the Book of Mormon, as if there's no distinction between their testimony and God's testimony. Mark my words, I will stand up here and I will address it. There comes a time when we talk about unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, charity on all things, that you understand that one of the essentials of our faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you don't come with God's testimony regarding His Son, you are not coming with the truth of God's holy Word. Now, if you're going to make statements like that up here, you better be able to back it up. So I thought I would. And if you'll indulge me, I will. Now listen at this, and you answer this for me. Is this, ladies and gentlemen, what you understand God's testimony about His Son being? New Age movement. Everything is God. Whatever is God. This is called pantheism. All is impersonal energy, force, or consciousness. More it than he, there is nothing that is not God. Does that sound like God's testimony regarding Jesus Christ? If that's true, all of you are gods, and there's no distinction between any of you, so please don't zap me before I get through with this message. How about the Unification Church with the Reverend Sun Young Moon? Listen to this. Jesus is not God. Because of the fall, God's plan, the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth, was not realized. The Old Testament recounts how God worked with key persons, Abraham, Jacob, and Moses, to establish a basis for restoring God's plans. Listen to this. Jesus was the first person after Adam who could have potentially established the kingdom on earth. He was not meant to die on a cross. Ideally, he would have married and had a family, been accepted as the Messiah, and united the world into one holy family. Since he was not accepted as the Messiah, the cross and his spiritual resurrection made it possible for believers to achieve spiritual salvation. Jesus is not God, but he may be called Lord and Savior even though he did not achieve physical salvation. Does that sound like God's testimony regarding his son? The Way International states, Jesus is not God. Jesus is not co-eternal or co-equal with God. He was a sinless, perfect man who may be called the Son of God. Jesus' pre-existence is denied. Before his conception, he existed only in God's mind. Does that sound like God's testimony regarding his son? The Baha'i cult, which I have an aunt that's a part of this, and I've heard her use this line of logic on me, believes this. Insists, listen, Jesus' teachings are not to be rejected, but neither should they be given special attention. Jesus was not the incarnation of God, but a perfect man who reflected the essence of God. His death is seen as an inspirational event, his resurrection not as a literal physical event. Does that sound like God's testimony regarding his son? Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus Christ is a created being. Jesus, or Michael, the archangel, was God's first creation. Jesus, a perfect man, became the Messiah at his baptism. There's a little of Cerinthius in that. He is the Son of God, but not God the Son. A skunk sat on a burning stump. The stump thunk the skunk stunk. The skunk thought the stump stunk. Which one stunk, the stump or the skunk? His resurrection was spiritual with temporary physical appearances. I ask you, does that sound like God's testimony regarding his son? Ladies and gentlemen, my little girl, one of her best friends, is a Mormon. I love her to death. She's one of my favorite friends of all the friends my little girl has. But the truth of Mormonism, as the church believes it, is not the truth of God's testimony. And regardless of how wonderful they are as people, and all people in these groups, they cannot be allowed to distort the truth when they are preying on the very people God has put me in charge to protect as an under-shepherd. So, as far as I'm concerned, what the Mormons are teaching is that Jesus simply achieved what any of you can. That you can, if you work up the Mormon hierarchy, to become a celestial being who marries a celestial wife and spends all eternity populating your celestial planet. Who wouldn't want to be a Mormon? But what is the truth? God's testimony is that God in human flesh has walked this earth and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Listen, if Jesus did not take on our nature in his birth and our sins at his death, you have not yet been reconciled to God. Stand flat-footed on God's testimony. God has testified concerning his son historically. Jesus has walked this earth as God in a human body. That's a good place for an amen. Or we can hit that point about 50 more minutes and get home about one a day. God has testified about his son historically, but he's also testified about his son experientially. Look in the last sentence of verse 6. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is a truth. Notice that Spirit is capitalized because he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit who is the truth. If you are born again, the Spirit of God lives in your heart. And according to Romans 8:16, his Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, in recent days, I've had occasion to dialogue a bit with a lawyer. I have a friend who's in some trouble. And I'm understanding a little bit about what they're looking for in terms of evidence. And as I understand it, if they possibly can, they want to move beyond circumstantial evidence to an eyewitness account. If they can find a reliable eyewitness account who saw it and they can testify to the credibility of that witness, man, that is a good added addition to the weight of their case, and the more witnesses, the better. It doesn't mean they won't move forward with circumstantial evidence, depending on how much it is and how clear it is, but they know it's shaky, and they'd like to have that eyewitness account if they can. Now, their opponents, on the other hand, if they hear that you have some eyewitness accounts coming, then what's their responsibility going to be? They're going to try to attack the credibility of those accounts. Oh, yeah, they might have been there, so they say, and this is what they say about it, but who can believe what they say? This witness has no credibility. Well, what God does at this point regarding His testimony experientially is that He Himself calls His experiential witness to the stand. And I want you to know, you can attack His credibility all you want. That testimony will remain solid because the testimony is as good as the witness, and the witness is God Himself. Now listen to me. He says, the Spirit testifies in your heart, and the Spirit is the truth. When you got saved, how do you think that happened? The convicting power of God's Spirit began to work on your heart. And He opened up and made you realize your brokenness before God, and that Christ was your only answer. If you received Him after that initial conviction, then you get an added confirmation of His precious Holy Spirit that testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God. So what the Holy Spirit does is make real for you experientially what Christ has done for us historically. Isn't that beautiful? Well, I've discovered that witnesses are like parties. The more, the merrier. And the more witnesses you can have that are credible, the more it adds weight to your case. And in this case, John wants to establish this glorious testimony of God Himself about His Son with a divine consensus. And look how he does it in verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Well, he names the Spirit first because he remains the only live and active witness. And he's also the one that makes relevant and real the water and the blood, the incarnation of Christ. So once again, as I've already said, he makes real experientially in your heart what God has accomplished in Christ historically. Now let me ask you something that we do every single day in many and sundry ways. We accept man's testimony knowing that man is fallen and that man has problems. You do it every day and you don't even think about it. What happens when you receive a check from somebody? You have assumed that that check will be good. When you enter into a contract with someone, you've assumed that they're going to uphold their end. Anytime when you accept a promise, we can go on and on and on where many ways through every day we just assume that a testimony from a human being is going to be true. May I ask you something? Should we not give a whole lot more weight to the greater testimony of God Almighty Himself? Look at what John says here in verse 10. No, verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which He has given about His Son. Now watch how he works something out here. If you've responded to the initial conviction of the Holy Spirit, you will receive the additional confirmation of His Spirit in your heart, telling you, confirming for you that you are a child of God. Look in verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. Do you see what's at stake here? Let's say you reject that initial conviction of the Spirit. You do not receive the additional confirmation of the Holy Spirit that you're a child of God unto condemnation. So what we realize is that unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Now, I have taken this length of time to establish the importance of accepting God's testimony. So the question before the court now is, what is God's testimony? You ready? God's testimony is that eternal life is the life of His Son in you. Look in verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Can that be any clearer? What does that say about our salvation? First of all, it's a gift, isn't it? God has given. You can't earn it. You can't gain it. You can't buy it. You recognize you're irreparably broken, that you can't do anything to earn, gain, or buy your salvation. Christ has done it all. You lay yourself at His feet and claim, "Have mercy on me, Lord," and He will accept you, rags and all. All you can do with the gift is accept it, receive it. It's a gift. It's eternal. It can't be taken away from you. Now, folks, get this down. What does eternal mean? Here it goes. You ready? Eternal. Either it's eternal or it's not. God says His gift is eternal, and Acts 11:29 says God's gift and His call are irrevocable. What does that mean? It cannot be taken from you. If God's given it to you, it's yours, and it's yours forever. I'll never forget hammering this about nothing or no one being able to snatch you out of God's hands on a Wednesday night when two assumed intellectuals came up to me after the service to confront me about that, who did not believe in eternal security. And this is what they said. Listen to the reasoning. They said, "Preacher, I agree with you that the devil can't snatch you out of God's hands, and that demons can't snatch you out of God's hands, and that other people can't snatch you out of God's hands, and that circumstances can't snatch you out of God's hands, but you can take yourself out of God's hands." I went, "Man, I've had a conniption right here on Wednesday night." I said, "Mercy's sake." I said, "Have you even read the Bible? The first three chapters of Romans is written for no other reason than to establish you are in a mess, folks. You're irreparably broken. If God doesn't do something, you've had it." I cannot believe such optimism and human ability. You see, precisely what I'm saying is that if you could figure a way to finagle yourself out of God's hands, you'll do it. The reason you will make it home before the dark is that not even you can mess it up. God will see to it. I'm going to be there before the dark. Not because I'm determined, and I want you to know I'm very determined, but because I've received Him. And what did He say? "Faithful is He who called you, and He will do it. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." It is eternal. If you got it, you can't lose it. If you lost it, you never had it. Where is it? It's in His Son. You mean in this pluralistic society, you're offended when I dare declare that you will go through Jesus Christ to the Father or you won't go at all? Is there any other gospel that we've been given? Can we dance on that? When Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," did He not mean it? When Peter preached his first sermon filled with the Holy Ghost with about 3,000 getting saved, did He not say, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved"? You haven't been given any other gospel. Life is in His Son. Period. That's exclusive. And that's your message. And that's your mandate. Now watch this. What does He say? If you have the Son, you have what? If you don't have the Son, you don't have what? And I'll tell you, we categorize people in all kinds of groups, race, color, creed, and a number of other ways, but God classes them in two groups, the haves and the have-nots. When you stand before God, He doesn't care about any of that other mess. It is this: do you have the Son or don't you? Let me ask you something, folks. Do you have the Son? Have you received Him? If you haven't, how can you have Him? As I close, I want to say something very dear to my heart today that concerns me when I give my date of my salvation and when I hammer on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ because of the plural nature of our culture. I see a lot of Christians, and I'm talking about conservatives that I felt believe the Bible, waffle on this issue because they're afraid of rejection. Folks, there's some things in life that are more important than life itself. And I was reading in Lewis Smedes this morning, and he said that when someone's willing to give their life, it has to come out of a context of someone who really loves their life. And I love my life. But I'm willing to give it. There's several things I'd give it in a heartbeat. I don't think would hesitate. I don't guess you really know until you've actually encountered it. But I believe if it was a choice between me or either one of my children, I'd be gone. I believe I'd lay down my life for what I believe in this church and for you, the people that God has given me charge. And I know I would for Jesus Christ, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I made this decision back in 1996. And I've discovered that you're not ready to start living until what you're living for is worth dying for. But when I say all that about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and December 13th, 1981, I fear that I communicate to you that the gospel actually is this point in time where you receive Christ, it gets you out of hell and into heaven, and it doesn't really matter about what happens from that point until you go to heaven. And that's not at all what I'm saying. Not at all. The primary emphasis of the gospel is not to get you out of hell and into heaven. That's a byproduct, a glorious one. I mean, who wants to go to hell? But it's just a byproduct. The primary emphasis of the gospel is not to get you out of hell and into heaven, but to get Jesus out of heaven into you. And when you receive Him, if you have any other understanding of the gospel than this, you have a wrong understanding of the gospel. When you receive Him, you enter into an apprenticeship with Jesus Christ where He begins from that point forward to teach you how to live your life. And He wants to continue to work in you through a process, never attaining perfection inside of heaven, through a process that teaches you to so live your life that you live your life in a way He would live it if He were you. That's the gospel. There's been no other gospel. And some of you claim some kind of date way back when, and all you have to show for your Christian life is a name on a church roll. There's no evidence of it. There's no fruit. And you've been concerned about this. And I'm telling you, I am not standing before God making a bunch of people who weren't saved thinking they were if they're not. I'm not trying to plant doubt. I'm trying to lead you to certainty. Because you can't be certain about the now until you're certain about the ultimate. And you need to understand, you have entered into, from the moment you get saved, an apprenticeship where Jesus begins to teach you how to live. Now, there's one thing in being on the road of life and falling off from time to time. God knows we all do that. And a completely different thing of not being on it at all. Make sure that you understand the point at which you enter into the faith, like me, December 13th, 1981, is just the beginning. The rest of it is the unfolding of an eternal kind of life that you begin to live and grow into that lasts forever in glory. Now, do you understand the gospel as I just stated it? Tell me amen. Amen. You heard him. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for life in the Son, and all of God's people said,